Over the last few Sundays, we've been working through the early chapters of the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we've been, in the last few Sundays, we've reached this point in chapters 2 and 3 where we're faced with seven letters from the risen Jesus Christ to seven churches in seven cities. And we've been eavesdropping on these words to the churches and seeing what they have to say to us. And we've now reached the midpoint, and in some ways perhaps the low point, letters 3 and 4 that have some hard and difficult things for us to hear. But we're going to hear them nonetheless, and I've asked Margaret Rowd to come and lead us through our reading.
So, Revelations chapter 2, verse 12 to 29, to the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Amen.
Also now just going to read the next letter to the church in Thyatira, so following on from verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord our God, you promise blessing to those who read and who hear and who take to heart the words of this book. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would help us to understand, that we wouldn't be fearful of asking questions, knowing that truth comes from you. And you are a God who sets before us the best news of all. And so we ask your help, asking that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the kind of driving instructor who happily accepts your tendency to drive too fast or on the wrong side of the road, or who overlooks the fact that your breath smells of alcohol, probably isn't the best person to teach you how to drive. Or the dentist who asks you to open your mouth, has a look around, sees the decay, but says nothing, is not actually in the long term doing you any favors. The kind of friend who is only willing to say to you the kind of thing that they know that you want to hear is not much of a friend. And the parent who watches their child hurting themselves or hurting someone else and says absolutely nothing is surely not much of a parent. Now, in the reading that we've heard this morning, we see Jesus looking upon two churches in two different places who are vulnerable, who are in danger. And he's not afraid to say what needs to be said. And what needs to be said is not easy by any means, but it's vitally important. Now, these two letters are not written directly to this congregation. They're not written to Partick Trinity. But they set before us a warning of a real and subtle danger that threatens the church in every place and in every generation. And Glasgow in 2018 is no exception. The danger is subtle because it comes from within. Now, last week, in the previous letter to the church in Smyrna, the problem was from the outside. It wasn't difficult to spot. It was those who were against the church who sought to squeeze and suffocate it with pressure and violence and threats. Now, one of these two churches that we've heard about this morning, the church in Pergamum, also faced this kind of outside threat. And they'd withstood it. They had stood firm, and that was to their credit. In verse 13, we notice Jesus says this: "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." But that sort of violence that was experienced in Smyrna and then also in Pergamum is not part of our present experience here in Glasgow. But it seems that the major threat facing Pergamum and the threat facing Thyatira, and I would argue the major threat facing the church in Scotland in our day, was and is an internal threat. It's the enemy within. Now, earlier this year, I had to replace my laptop computer. It survived about 5 years of being bumped around and more than once being dropped. But then someone spilt small, innocuous glass of white wine all over it. The wine got inside, and the whole thing was ruined. And I think what was happening in these churches probably at one point seemed innocent and innocuous enough, but it got inside the church and caused utter havoc. And it stemmed not from weapons, but from words. Not from threats, but new ideas. And it wasn't from people on the outside. It was from those on the inside. And so we need to heed the warning that we find in these two letters. Now, I've lumped these two letters together to treat them both this morning, but it's important to recognize that they're not the same. There are important differences between them. But they're both in a serious situation. It's perhaps helpful to imagine two different patients in the same specialist hospital ward. So the diagnosis is the same. There are similar symptoms, but there are lots of differences in the patient's history and the stage of the treatment they need and their prognosis for the future. And as we listen to Christ's words to these churches, it's as if we're following the doctor doing their ward rounds. We need to listen to the doctor to see and discover what landed these patients in the ward in the first place, and to hear what needs to happen next. What's the plan? So let's take them in turn. First, we have the church in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was a city of great learning. It had a huge, famous library. It's also a place of government. It was the provincial capital. And for everyone in this city, and the Christians were no exception, they simply had to raise their eyes and they would see a hill, and on top of that hill, the Acropolis, this great towering temple for the imperial cults. And that was a visual reminder every day to everyone, not least the Christians, that the expectation was that you would pay homage and worship to the empire and to the emperor. And so at the beginning of verse 13, Jesus says this: "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And it seems quite plausible to me that this image of Satan on a throne is supposed to remind them, to make them think of that hilltop temple, that public focal point, that for that city, the worship that was due only to God was being directed elsewhere. And Jesus makes it clear that he knows that this is the kind of place where those Christians live. He knows that they're stuck there. He knows it's not safe, easy, uncontested territory. He says he knows that one member of their church, this guy called Antipas, had actually paid the ultimate price, that he had died for his faith. And Jesus knows all these aspects of their situation. He knows that the pressure that they've been under. And he's quick to commend them for simply holding on to their faith. He's not asking or demanding for huge visible success. But he looks for and he commends a humble trust that endures opposition. He knows their circumstances. And that's equally true of us. Jesus knows the situation we find ourselves in. He knows the families that we're part of. He knows where we work, the pressures there. He knows the health situations that make us worry and concerned. He knows all the outward pressures and the inward strains within this church. And yet he looks for simple faithfulness and trust. But there are problems in Pergamum. They've stood up to the outward pressure, but there is this inward disease that needs to be named and treated. And the two presenting symptoms are there in verse 14. These two things, they were eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, and they were involved in sexual immorality. These were two different ways that the church had accommodated, had tolerated, had permitted behaviors, ways of living in the world that were contrary to the plan and purpose of God. Now, eating food sacrificed to idols might sound pretty esoteric or exotic to us. But actually, at that time, in the Greco-Roman world, in a city like Pergamum, this would be something that would be utterly normal. It would be part of everyday life for most people. You know, in the 21st century, we can separate our lives into separate compartments. There's our social life, and then our religious life, and our work life, and then maybe our political life, and our family life, all in discrete compartments. But at this time, in that culture, things like worship and business and religion and politics were all mixed and melded together. There would be place for gods, gods plural, and ritual worship of those gods to be mixed in with the business of making a business contract or having a family celebration at work, at home, social events. They would share food together that had been offered to these many false gods. And for the Christians in this city who had turned from those gods, those false gods, to the living God, who had moved from false worship to true worship. Suddenly, something that had been part of ordinary everyday life, something that their next door neighbor was doing, something that they themselves had done without batting an eyelid, suddenly was no longer acceptable. It had to be set to one side. And with that would come all kinds of costs. They might feel the pinch of that. There might be a financial cost as they miss out on a business deal, as they're no longer welcome to be part of the trade guild. There might be a social cost as they're left out of the party and the celebration. It might well have provoked that penetrating fear that we all know, that fear of missing out, that fear that so often cripples us or shapes our decision-making. So as well as what they ate, there was also this issue to do with sex. And right from the start, I think it's helpful to say, contrary to so many caricatures, that the Bible and the Christian faith does not demonize sex, it's not embarrassed by sex, it's not down on sex. In fact, it lifts it up as something that's God-given, something to be enjoyed, something to be celebrated, something to be guarded. It's not something to be made ultimate, but it is a good thing. And the flip side of that is that sex is not cheap, it's not inconsequential, it's not to be self-serving. And there's a recognition that if the sexual impulse is totally unchecked, it can actually, instead of being a creative thing, it can be a destructive thing. And if it's made an ultimate thing, it can be a cruel master. But I think what was happening in Pergamum, a bit like with the food, was simply what was happening outside the church was being accommodated within the church. Christians in the church had listened to that argument that is made in every generation. Everyone else is doing it, so why can't we? So there were the symptoms, the twofold symptoms, and they both ultimately involved acceptance, accommodation, and participation in the ways of the world, everything that was happening around them in the church. What was the cause of it all? Well, we see it was more than just individuals making poor choices and slipping up. It was more than willful rebellion. And of course, that happens. It can happen in any church where an individual who's a Christian admits to themselves, I do know better. I did know better. I know I shouldn't have been in that situation. I know I shouldn't have let that happen. But in a certain moment, I chose to do it anyway. There's a recognition that their desire trumps their reason, or that their will, what they wanted in a particular moment, pushes all their convictions and beliefs out of the picture. Now, what was happening in this church was actually different from that, although the result might have looked the same. What had happened was the church had made space for individuals or groups who were offering a new teaching, a different teaching. They were offering an alternative. Perhaps it had a novel appeal, but it was ultimately a distortion of the good news about Jesus. They were offering something different from what had been received from Scripture, from the Bible, different from what the apostles, Jesus' followers, had passed on. And often these alternatives can be very subtle. Just something important's just left off or played down, or something that's of secondary importance is pushed right into the foreground and made the most important thing. Or even if the message actually departs significantly in content, it has the exact same style. They might use the same words, but give them different meanings. Might take the same words of Scripture, but take them out of their context. Or take a truth and simply promise to push it deeper, or to raise it to new heights. And so within this church, as far as their Christian identity and the behavior, the way they lived in the world was concerned, the effect of this teaching was just to move the goalposts. And so some in the church became convinced that the standards adopted by everyone else around them could, and perhaps even should, be adopted and accommodated within the church. So these teachers helped them to rationalize their temptations. You fear missing out? Perhaps you are missing out. Let me show you that there is no need at all for you to worry about missing out. You think that behavior is immoral? Well, let me give you a fresh perspective that shows that that's no longer rebellion. That's actually an expression of obedience. It's the kind of thing the false teacher says. Let me show you how you can have permission, full permission, to be and to act just like everyone else. So the doctor has observed the symptoms. He's named the root cause, this false teaching. And then he prescribes the necessary treatment to be applied immediately and decisively. And it really takes the form of one word, as Jesus tells them, repent. He's saying to them, change their mind, change their direction. And in this case, in particular, change who you are listening to. Close your ears to these false teachers and listen instead to my word. Listen to Christ. And you see, the whole New Testament, and not just the book of Revelation, makes it very clear to us that whatever any teacher might say, whoever we might listen to now, whether we listen to Jesus now or not, there will be a point where Jesus will have the final word. And we have a visual picture of this in verse 16 after he has told them to repent. And we're given this image that the mouth of Christ is like a sword. And by implication, the words that come from that mouth are like a sword that is drawn and ready to fight. It's a word that will cut through all the ifs, buts, maybes, clever rationalizations. And that sword is a real threat to those who will not listen. But to those who listen to it, there is more. There is more to hear. There are promises to hear. And if the worry then, or the worry for us now, is that by listening to Christ we might miss out, perhaps missing out financially or socially, or be pushed to the fringes, fear of missing out. Well, Christ says to you, if you listen to me, here are some astonishing promises. Let's look now to verse 17 together as he makes these promises. He says, to the one who's victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, what do these words mean? There are lots of different suggestions, conflicting interpretations of what is meant here. But I think even if we can't be precise about what's been meant here, I have a sense as I read these words that Christ is addressing this fear of missing out. So to all these Christians who fear missing out financially and losing out, we have a picture of manna, bread from heaven, God's provision of all that is needed. He's saying to the person who trusts God, there will be this provision for them. And then in the white stone, again, all sorts of suggestions have been made. Little amulets, keepsakes, things used in financial transactions. Lots more suggestions of exactly what these white stones might mean. We have a sense as the stone is received with this God-given name, this secret name, that something is being offered and delivered in terms of intimacy and an identity rooted in God that will deliver, unlike the false promises of those teachers. But let's move on, and much more briefly, let's look at the next patient, this next church in Thyatira. This city was not so significant in any way, really, not from a religious or political point of view. It's perhaps the least of the seven cities that we're working through. And yet they get the longest of the seven letters. Jesus doesn't weigh the relative importance of things the way we might. And he has plenty to say to this small church. What are the symptoms? Well, they're exactly the same. See them in verse 20. The picture is familiar. This church had been joining in with anything and everything. mixing their professed faith in Christ with all sorts of other things, idol worship, mixing their identity as God's holy people in that city with sexual immorality. And again, the cause is something internal, working from the inside. They've welcomed and accommodated this self-proclaimed prophet, this person who claimed to be a spokesperson for God. Christ names her Jezebel. Jezebel, who's that infamous figure in the Old Testament, the power behind the throne of a weak and wicked king. And again, the treatment for that problem is the same. It's simple. It's repentance. Turn from Jezebel to Jesus. Stop listening to the lies and listen to the truth. But it seems sadly that in this case, the patient is further along. They've already heard and ignored the prescribed remedy, ignored the doctor's orders. This Jezebel's been confronted and been given every opportunity to repent, and yet she's chosen not to. The consequences are severe. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Great Divorce, and I think this is helpful here. He says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." And it seems in the final analysis that Christ does not deny this Jezebel and those who follow her the freedom to insist that they will have nothing to do with him, the freedom to reject the true freedom that Jesus offers. And the consequences for her and those who she has misled are sad, they're awful, they're difficult to read. And we're not going to dwell on them now, but Christ does not mince his words. As he says to them, you know, if you will not accept the gift of life and security and peace with God that is freely offered, well, instead you will feel their absence and experience in death and suffering and alienation from God. These are hard words. And it's a necessary warning, perhaps in a particular warning to teachers in the church, so someone like me, but not just me, and to those who listen to teachers in the church. We have to take this seriously. Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, who was a young church leader, he stresses again and again how important it is for him just to hold on to the truth that he's received, because there's a gravity that will pull people away from the truth to easy lies. So we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul warns him, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." So I'd ask of you, don't ask me to say to you what you want to hear. Ask me and all those who teach in this church to teach God's truth. And it seems as we look at this letter that we have a picture of a church who have chosen something else. But it does seem, however, from what Jesus goes on to say, that there are some in that church who have not listened to Jezebel, or who at least have not been taken in. And Jesus has words for them as well. He turns to them, this remnant within the church, at verse 25, he says to them, "Hold on to what you have." That's all they have to do. They just have to hold on to what they already had right from the beginning, knowing that what they had in the gospel, in all its fullness, was all that they need. Just to hold on to it, don't let go of it and try and grasp something else. And for them, there are also, at the end of this most difficult of the letters, there are words of promise. In verses 26 to 28, he says, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star." Again, quite difficult words and imageries, but really what we find here are three different ways of saying the very same thing. And it's a promise. It's a promise to this faithful remnant within a church that has been ravaged from the inside by false teaching, in a city where they don't fully belong, in an empire that places little significance on that city, that they, as they just simply hold on to what they've received, they will be granted authority. And so for them, there is also a sense that they will not miss out. At the end, they won't actually be on the edge or at the bottom of the pile. Now in verse 27, those words that are enclosed in speech marks and inverted commas are a quote from one of the Psalms. It says, "They who will rule," and the word is the word that you would use for a pastor or a shepherd. You know, they'll be like a shepherd who leads their flock, who dashes their enemies to pieces. They will share in the victory of Christ, who is the shepherd king who lays down his life for the flock only to take it up again. You know, so to the faithful who are prepared to listen to Jesus, to hold on to what he says, they will not miss out. These are hard words to hear, but there is a promise for them. Now, right at the beginning, I talked about a driving instructor, a dentist, a friend, and a parent who fail to say what needs to be said. Our Lord Jesus Christ loves the churches. He is present amongst them. He is speaking to them. He speaks to us. He died so that they might live, and he says what needs to be said. Often it's a word of comfort and a word of promise, but sometimes it's a word of real challenge and warning. And he invites us, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that when we open our ears, they're often filled with noise. They're often filled with different voices pulling us in different directions. We've seen what can happen when people listen to the wrong voices within the church. And we're reminded again that the voice we must listen to is your voice, a voice that offers comfort and challenge, grace and truth. We ask that you would protect this church family, that we would be ready with open minds and hearts to all that you would say to us, that we would respond to it with courage, and where we have failed, that we would come to you knowing that you offer forgiveness. You stretch out your hand towards us, and in our open hands you place all that we need. With you we will not miss out. And for that, we give you our praise. Amen.